HIS 136, Week 4, Lecture 1, Justification. As I look at your syllabus, I notice that it calls for the first lecture to be something about justification in Romans and Galatians, and the second lecture to be more about sanctification in Romans and Galatians. And to be honest with you, that's a little bit strange to me. I can't quite see the notion of sanctification in Galatians much at all. But I think I know what this is probably asking about, and it's probably has to do with the alliance distinctive of sanctification being defined as something which is subsequent to salvation. So, and then I notice also in the syllabus for your threaded discussion, how the question is, how have the lectures affirmed and or challenged your views of how one becomes a Christian and how one grows as a Christian? So I'm putting that little hint there in the threaded discussion part of the syllabus, together with what it calls for in the lectures, to try and understand what it is exactly that they're wanting me to talk to you about. And I'm going to approach it this way. We're going to talk about, first of all, the sort of the objective side of salvation, what it means to God, and then the subjective side, what it means to us. And of course, those two things overlap constantly, but I'm going to talk about the experience of salvation that each of us has very lightly, because each one of us experiences it differently, and sequences are different. If you listen to people's testimonies, the different terms about what happened when are very often different from one another. But I think we can, and so these lectures may both be confusing. I'm sorry. I apologize in advance. They're both going to be really brief as well. But we're going to look at Galatians and Romans specifically, and looking at Paul in general. And I'm also going to make reference to Hebrews, because I think there's more about sanctification in the book of Hebrews than there is in anything in Paul, although Romans 8 does give us some sense about sanctification. But in general, God is appeased, his wrath is appeased by the sacrifice which Jesus offers, and that may be called expiation, atonement, propitiation. Those terms all have to do with the objective nature of our salvation before God, the Almighty Judge, who has a perfect standard of righteousness, and that righteousness must be met. His wrath is expiated by the blood of Jesus. His favor, his good favor and good feelings toward, well, I don't know if feelings isn't the right word, but his nature of wanting to do good towards us is usually in the term propitiation. When you talk about a sacrifice propitiating a God, it's like bringing his favor towards you. So expiation has to do with sort of getting rid of the guilt, and propitiation has to do with bringing his favor towards you in very general senses. And atonement has to do with substituting one person's guilt for reconciliation affected by the death of another sacrificial animal or person. Atonement is made. That is, the guilt is paid for. An awful lot of the discussion of salvation down through the years has been an economic model like that, where we talk about Jesus paid it all to him I owe, that kind of thing. Jesus paid for all my sins. Sometimes in for a while there, for about 300 or 400 years, it kind of got off in the idea, well, it was paid to whom? As if the debt were paid to the devil, who had us all in bondage, and so that, you know, he had to kind of go and pay him off, just like Jimmy Carter had to, you know, pay off the Iranians to get the hostages out of there, and Ronald Reagan had to trade, you know, money from, anyway, let's not get off into all that, sorry, but, you know, but sometimes, you know, hostages are bought or redeemed or atoned for by paying off the one who holds them in their thrall, and so sometimes the thought was made that the devil had to be paid, but no, God doesn't owe the devil anything. So the payment is not to the devil, nor is the righteousness of God have to do with balancing the books as if the devil had to be recompensed. We often get images in things like Goethe's Faustus, or even in the Little Mermaid movie, you get the idea that there's an evil one has certain people in his or her dungeons, and they have to, in order for them to get out, somebody has to pay something. And so that's the idea of, some people say that that's how Jesus got the saints out of hell and so forth. That's not really what we're talking about. In the Bible, when it talks about God's righteousness being manifested, it's the fact that his perfect standard of holiness has been violated. He is the one who needs to be expiated, propitiated. He's the one who needs to be made at peace. And so when Colossians talks about what Jesus did, he reconciled us to the Father. He made peace between God and us. That's what it has to do with, and Romans 3 particularly focuses on that, but let's just go simply first to Galatians, because that's probably the first place the whole issue comes up. Paul goes and preaches to them about the new salvation that's available through Jesus, and some other people come up behind him and say to them, yes, that's right, Jesus plus keeping the law and you'll be fine. Now that you've been made right by Jesus, now you need to keep the law, be circumcised, don't eat certain kinds of food, follow the law completely, and you'll be fine. And Paul is just ferociously angry. And he comes back and says, no, no, no. You've been justified by faith in Christ, and that's all you need. It's not faith in Christ plus something else. If you go back to trying being justified by the works of the law, you're never going to make it. Chapter 2 of Galatians verse 16 says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So, if we keep seeking to be justified in Christ, we'll be found to be sinners. Is Christ in a mist or a sin? No. No, 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 no. And he goes on to say what the new principle is. Through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. Galatians 2:21 or 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I'm using the New American Standard, by the way. And then, of course, the rest of Galatians just goes into that in more detail and proves over and over and over that all the paradigms of faith, particularly Abraham, and in Romans he talks about both Abraham and David, he gives illustrations to show that they were justified by God before they did anything to deserve it. So their justification came simply by their believing the word of God. And for Paul, that's very clearly what justification is. Justification is having faith or belief. You probably know that in Greek it's the same word. Pistis, maybe translated faith or belief. And I think in most cases it's probably better to use the word belief, because belief has the semantic implication of belief in the word of someone. You believe someone's word. Faith, the way it's used in modern times, especially among Pentecostals, can be sort of a virtue that you have. You have enough faith, you can get this, you can get that. Even outside of Christendom, you have the idea that if a person has enough faith, when you wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are. When you wish upon a star, your dreams come true. Well, anyway, that whole idea of faith is so broad spread now that I think it really infects the way the word is used in Christendom, but particularly in certain Christian circles. I like the word belief, which always refers back to someone who has already spoken something definitive to us. God has spoken. He said you'll be justified by belief in Jesus. Those who believe that are, in fact, justified. Now, what does justify mean? Justice, as you know, is a legal term, so we're having to do with right and wrong and whether a person is considered just before God and whether a person is considered guilty or not guilty. And in extreme Protestant or Lutheran circles, the implication, the emphasis is on just as if. People say justify means it's just as if I had never sinned. So God considers me that way, even though I have. And in Lutheran circles in particular, that will continue, the idea will continue. You are just as much a sinner as you ever were in reality, but it's just as if God treats you just as if you weren't. He looks at Jesus' great sacrifice on your behalf, unfortunately, with with the way a lot of people follow Karl Barth in Presbyterian theology. What Barth would have said, but it's what a lot of people thought that he was implying, is that, you know, God just looks at this huge shadow of Jesus that overcomes everybody else and says, hey, that's enough. I don't really care what the rest of you guys all did. Jesus did enough to overbalance the fulcrum completely. That's really not enough. On the other hand, the Roman Catholic Church and other Pelagian-oriented theologies would basically say, when you're justified, God actually does turn you into a different kind of a person. He changes your nature, and you become a different kind of a person. In Alliance circles, we use the term sanctification for that process. But in many circles, they'll speak of justification as if that's what happens. It's that God renders us not only legally just before Him as declared not guilty, but He actually renders us into just, holy people, changing our natures. Most of us would have a hard time testifying to that being the case. In fact, even in Alliance circles, most of us would have a hard time testifying to the sanctification experience that we're supposed to all have had at some point. If you're getting your license and your ordination, you guys are all going to have to at some point say that you've had that experience or something like it to be considered, you know, true Alliance people. One thing to remember, by the way, and I don't want to go too off on too much of a tangent here, but one thing to remember is those are Alliance distinctives. And by distinctive, it means we recognize that these particular ways of formulating the doctrine of sanctification and so forth are distinct from how the rest of the body of Christ defines it. So admitting that up front should give you a certain amount of wiggle room. But the same way that many people testify in the Alliance, Simpson and so forth, have to having come to a place in their life where God completely changed their nature as Christ came in and Christ took over and Christ became the center and heart of their life. The Bible seems to me, Paul speaks of the same thing using justification terms. He talks about, I'm dead to the law and I'm alive to Christ, and now I'm able to do this and able to do that. Simpson would say Christ in you. Paul would say Christ in you. Those things are similar. Man, time is just racing away. I've got to snap quick. Let's go to Romans 3, where he talks about justification and talks about God himself being justified. And it's an interesting thing. Romans 3 is something that's often overlooked. I said we're going to talk about in this first lecture about how God is made right, or how we're made right with God. And then the second one, we'll talk more about the subjective side. In Romans 3, it's talking about, by the works of law, no flesh will be justified. Yeah, we already, the same thing as Galatians. But look at verse 21. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So it's saying, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, although it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ has now been made manifest apart from the law. Now, the righteousness of God, it then talks about God's rightness also being demonstrated. You're familiar with 21, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We've been justified as a gift by His grace. There again, we're talking about how it affects us. Talks about God displaying publicly Jesus as a propitiation in His blood through faith, although it sounds more like expiation there. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Now, here's what I'm trying to get to. When Jesus was displayed before the cosmos, it demonstrated the righteousness of God, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, in order that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why would God have to prove that He was just? How does Jesus hanging on the cross prove that God is just? Well, he says otherwise He could have been accused of being unfair. Unfair? What do you mean unfair? Well, He's let all this stuff go for thousands of years. I mean, you know, guys commit adultery, they bring a chicken in and offer a sacrifice. Guys steal the land from the neighbor and they bring in a cow, and you know, they sacrifice the cow. A man kills his neighbor, and he's taken in, and he has to bring a cow in and offer sacrifice. Is that really satisfying? I mean, are you satisfied with the idea that Hitler could bring in a cow and say, okay, well, I offered the sacrifice that Leviticus says, so now I'm just? Now, God was very much aware of the fact that he could easily be accused, and he is to this very day accused of not being right, of not being righteous, of not being just. It says he's looked over sins. God is just as often blamed for overlooking sin as he is for sending people to hell for sinning. You know, I mean, people who don't like God will blame him for both. They'll talk about how cruel he is to send people to hell, but they'll also be very angry that he apparently lets some people into heaven who they don't think should be there. And he lets people get by with an awful lot of stuff that they should have been, you know, taken care of. Well, Romans 3 says that God didn't let anybody by. When you see Jesus hanging up there on the cross, you suddenly see clearly the true value of righteousness, and you see the true penalty that it actually cost, what it really cost for people to be justified, for people to be made right with God, for the wrath of God to be satisfied, and for the justice of God to be manifested as clear and pure and untainted. You need to have this perfect person up there. There's a really good essay about that by Athanasius. Athanasius was a 5th century theologian or 4th century theologian. You can get it on the internet easily. It's spelled A-T-H-A-N-A-S-I-U-S, I believe. And there's lots of versions of his thing called On the Incarnation. You ought to look that up and read it. You can probably read it in about 35, 40 minutes. And it gives some very good reasons about why it was so important for Jesus to be, for the divine Son of God to become flesh, to become Jesus. And part of it has to do with this, in order that God's righteousness could be manifested. Time's almost up here. I haven't really covered what I wanted to cover, but he just talks here in Romans 3, and of course you know Romans how well it has to do with justification, and faith then is the human response to that justification. And God is both, he not only in Jesus' death justifies himself, as I just spoke of, but he also justifies the one who believes that. So you have this reciprocal thing where God does all this great stuff, and then those who believe that are justified by the fact that they believe it. Romans 4 then goes into that. Abraham was told that God was going to do all these wonderful things. He believed that, and God justified him for believing it. He counted Abraham's belief, I'm reading chapter 4, verse 5, and I'm translating it, that is, or interpreting it. God counted Abraham's belief in what God had said as righteousness. Same thing said of David. You know, David, he said, how blessed is the one whose sins have been forgiven. Somehow David understood forgiveness, and he would have known, surely, that his lambs that he offered were not really adequate to cover his sin, but he knew that God had promised to overlook his sin, to forgive it, that is, and to take care of it. And so that was counted to them for righteousness. Then Paul hits in chapter 5 kind of one of the pivotal points of Romans. He says, okay, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And I believe that the manuscripts that have the present tense or the perfect tense are, we have peace with God. I believe those are correct. Some manuscripts have, therefore, having been justified by faith, let us have peace with God, which is an imperative, and I'm not going to get into all that right now, but I'm satisfied, having studied this, that he is building on a given. We have peace with God. So, and he talks about going ahead, moving on. You know, should we keep sinning? No, of course not. Well, then what about the law? What's our relationship to the law? And he reminds us what the law does. It just provokes us into more sin sometimes. And then he comes to the end of chapter 7 saying, what am I supposed to do with this thing? I get this desire to serve God, and yet, you know, because the law keeps telling me all these evil things, that I'm probably doing. I keep doing them. How am I going to get free from this? And Romans 8 then leads into what you and I would do, the 20th and 21st centuries. It's not what we're used to calling sanctification, which is responding to what Christ has done in such a way that we're looking to Him instead of looking at our own lives, looking at our own law-keeping or lack of law-keeping. We're looking at Jesus. Same thing is true in Colossians, at the end of Colossians chapter 2, the beginning of Colossians chapter 3. He says the same thing. He says, you know, you just keep looking at all these methodologies of how you're gonna fix up your carnal life, and so you have all these carnal means to defeat your carnal self. That's ridiculous. It's not going to work. You can't just, you know, with the flesh beat the flesh to death and then therefore become a spiritual person. No, you have to look to Christ. Christ is the one who's done the job. You look to Him, and the Spirit of Him will come, and as He dwells in you, He renews you. And you keep looking to Him, keep looking towards Christ, not looking towards, I must keep this law, I must keep that law, I mustn't touch this, I mustn't touch that. As you keep looking to Christ, that other stuff will just fade away. But if you just keep looking at this other stuff and say, I got to keep, make sure I don't do this, and I don't drink that, and I don't eat this, and I don't do that, that's not going to make you any better. Paul, what did Paul say in Colossians? It has a semblance of wisdom, but no substance. Just a semblance, no substance. But, back to Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. And so then we're no longer under obligation to live according to the flesh. Romans 8 is wonderful. When I was a kid, my dad had me memorize that. It's just verse after verse after verse is great, great stuff. But you do finally get the word sanctification, or maybe at least glorification down here somewhere. It's right next to the verse that everybody always quotes out of context. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, listen to the end of that. We always leave off the last phrase, to those who are called according to His purpose. We leave that off to begin with, and that's just the beginning of what it's saying. Called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. That's directly connected to verse 28, the whole thing about everything working together for good. Those whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. There it is. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So, you know, who can stop? Who can stop us? Who's the one who can bring a curse against God? No, God's the one who justifies. How can anybody separate us from God? They can't. So he goes on with that. Now, I want to jump to Hebrews quickly, because when you get down to this whole thing of sanctification, again, I think we should use the biblical rather than the Christian Missionary Alliance meanings for the terms. And if you get to sanctification according to the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is God setting apart something or someone for His purposes. So again, this first lecture, remember, has to do with God's side of it, although we are talking about ourselves. It's not so much an experience that we have, it's that God sets us apart for His purposes. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, you have this very, very clearly when it talks about the old tabernacle. The old tabernacle compared with the real tabernacle, after which it was patterned, and talks about what Jesus is doing in the real tabernacle, and it's talking about how to deal with confession of sin and so forth. And it just comes back over and over and over back to Jesus offering His blood, and with that blood, just like when the first tabernacle and the first elements of worship were sanctified or set apart, sprinkled with blood, setting them apart for the purpose of God, so we are also. We're set apart by Jesus' sacrifices, the sacrifice of His blood. We're set apart for the purpose of God. Chapter 10, verse 10, by the will of Jesus, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. That's how we've been sanctified. We've been set apart. In the Alliance, we talk a lot about sanctification as something, some sort of process that we do or that we ask God to do in us, and we have it has to do with making us a better person, taking away our sin and making us better persons. And that's an implication that you can get out of the Scripture. You can infer that from the Scripture, that, of course, something that's devoted to God's service ought to be pure and holy and not have a lot of sin in it. But that's not the definition of the term. The definition of the term is that God sanctifies us by the blood of Jesus, sets us apart for his purposes. Now, you can obviously see in cases like John the Baptist and other people where it was said, and it was said of Samson what he was supposed to do. You know, you'll stay away from certain things. You know, don't touch dead animals. Don't drink alcohol. Don't have your hair cut. There are several specific things that are sometimes called for in the life of a person who is sanctified. But the term basically has to do, again, just like justified and expiation and atonement, so it has to do with the relationship to God himself. God sets apart for himself certain people. Apparently, Paul was sanctified unto his calling, if you're reading Galatians, before he was even born. And he himself didn't rise to the occasion until he was probably 30 or 31 or so, when he was called on the road to Damascus. And that's true maybe of some of you. Maybe some of you are only now starting to sense that you've actually been called and set apart from the person that you thought you were all these years. And you realize God is actually calling you to a destiny that he has known about you since long before you did. And that's what we're going to talk about in the second tape, perhaps. The second lecture, that is, for this week, is how you begin to experience it. What are the various elements that go into the change that we talk about as we become new people in Christ and as we grow in Christ? These things, we become aware of different things at different times, and I don't think any one of the 30 of us or so that are working together here have the same story. We all have different stories. But theologically, it's important we all get on the same page as to what happens with God. You know, what has God decided to do? And his plan is very clear there about how he will justify us to himself, make us right with him. So, again, using that old cliche from the Lutheran side, so that we are just as if we hadn't sinned, as far as he's concerned. It's not that he's ignorant of our former lives or ignorant of the sin we're going to do in the future. Remember Jesus talking to Peter about the sin that he knew that Peter was going to do that very night. And Jesus said, and I've prayed for you so that when you turn around, when you get straightened out, strengthen your brethren. And Jesus already knows the sin that you will be doing after you get done with listening to this lecture and get up and go out of the room and go into the next room, and suddenly you'll be astonished to find yourself falling back into stuff that you thought you'd let go of. And we do this every day of our lives. We keep finding ourselves back in sin again. And then we say, I don't know how this fits in with the doctrine of sanctification I keep hearing about from Moody and Simpson and all these other people. Well, those people give great stories. I'd say read the Bible too and see if you can find those same stories in the Bible. See if you can find James or Peter or Luke or Paul or anybody saying, yeah, for years I tried to please God in the flesh, and, you know, I just never quite made it. But then one day I came to an altar, I just gave Jesus it all, and after that I was able to live a sinless life. A sinless, perfected, sanctified life. I challenge you to find those kind of testimonies being said by anybody in the Scripture. I think that each of us does have experiences like that where we recognize, I'm trying to do this job. I'm trying to do it in the flesh. This isn't it. Jesus, Spirit of God, help me. Help me to do what I'm supposed to do, the job you've given me. More than that, you just take over. You know, take my life. I mean, I totally concur with what people say happens. I concur with it. We say, yes, God, I need you desperately, and he does rescue us. Sometimes it takes days. I read a book about conversions of many, many believers. Many people came to, sometimes it took days, weeks before people came to a place where they were absolutely sure that God had their life. But sinless perfection, I don't think even the Alliance teaches that. That's a Wesleyan doctrine. The Alliance doesn't teach sinless perfection. We teach Christ in you, the hope of glory.